Well, over the next 6 weeks, we're going on a trip to Greece. Not to the Greek islands, I'm afraid, but to Thessalonica, which still today is a major city in the north of Greece. And it's not so much of a holiday, I'm afraid, but more of a working trip. We're going to be studying the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, this letter was written by Paul to a young church which was facing persecution. And it is a wonderful letter for us to look at together. We see in 1 Thessalonians what the marks of real Christians are. We can compare our lives to theirs. We also see what real Christian ministry is like. And every believer is a minister. We see as well real Christian love and holiness explained. And perhaps most of all, 1 Thessalonians shows us real Christian hope. How we can live our lives looking to the future so that the light of eternity streams into our lives today. There's a lot of good stuff ahead of us in 1 Thessalonians, and we start that next week. But today, we're looking at how the Christian message came to Thessalonica in the first place, in Acts chapter 17. And as we'll see, this shows us as well how the message of Christianity spreads and grows in a culture which in many ways is like ours today. Now, the book of Acts is a wonderful piece of history. And here at this point, we're in Paul's second missionary journey. The year is AD 52. And Paul and his companions have just crossed from Asia Minor, Turkey, into Greece for the first time. So in chapter 16, they're in Philippi. And now they've moved southwest to Thessalonica. Now, these Greek cities were very advanced and sophisticated places. They were the cradle of philosophy and of democracy. And they were quite skeptical places. You know, they were inclined to look down on non-Greek ideas, which you can understand given how advanced they were. And as we'll see, it was a culture which was inclined to reject Christianity. Also, this is the very first they had heard of the message of Jesus. Well, we too live in a sophisticated and advanced culture, a culture which is skeptical towards Christianity on the whole, where many are opposed to Jesus, and actually increasingly where many people around us have not heard the message of Jesus. And if we're Christians, I think it's easy for us to look out at the culture around us and to be discouraged. We think, what hope is there for the gospel advancing here? You know, if you're at school, maybe you look at your school and you think, can people here become Christians? Maybe we look at our neighborhood, at our colleagues, and we ask the same question. Can Christianity spread in this sophisticated and skeptical culture? Well, Acts chapter 17 shows us how it can. It's great also to have people with us at St. Mary's week by week who are looking into the Christian faith. And you might ask, what would it take for me to become a believer? Will I have to bin my brain? Do I need some amazing mystical experience? Well, no. We see here today how the message of Christianity spreads in sophisticated, thoughtful Greece, in Maidenhead, in our own lives. I want to see three stages in the gospel spreading in Thessalonica. And the first is that Paul reasoned. Paul reasoned that Jesus is the Christ. Let's look at the first three verses once again. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Now, did you notice the words which Luke, our writer, used to describe what Paul did? We're told in verse 2, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and proving. That's really significant to see that. It shows us that Paul's message was not illogical, and it wasn't mere guesswork or speculation. No, Paul's message was rational. It was supported by reasons, even proved with evidence from the Old Testament scriptures. Well, what was Paul's message? Anyway, there were two parts to it. One was the Jesus of history. Verse 3, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you. He told them all about Jesus, who had really lived just a few years before. No doubt he mentioned the love of Jesus, which embraced everyone he met. He spoke, I'm sure, of the miracles of Jesus, which are attested to even by non-Christian sources. He'd have described the teaching of Jesus, perhaps, which explains and unlocks life. He'd have mentioned the claims of Jesus to be God himself, spoken of the death of Jesus as a ransom to set us free, and then the resurrection of Jesus, which persuaded Jesus' followers that he was God in the flesh. He spoke about the Jesus of history, but Paul also spoke about the Christ of Scripture. So he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, Paul's Jewish hearers and those who've been around the synagogue would have known what he meant by the Christ or the Messiah. It's the conquering king promised in the Old Testament. The Jewish people believed that this Messiah would come and set God's people free, restore everything, and bring them into an intimate relationship with God. Now, if you'd asked Paul's Jewish hearers whether Jesus might be the Christ, they would have said certainly not. The Christ is a conquering king, but this Jesus you speak of, well, he died on a cross in shame and weakness. How could he possibly be the Christ? And that's why Paul reasoned with them from their own Old Testament scriptures. I wonder which passages in the Old Testament he took them to. Maybe Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, perhaps the book of Zechariah. There'd be hundreds of places they could have gone to, explaining and proving from the Old Testament scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and then rise from the dead. And you know, as Paul reasoned with them, they could see that the Jesus of history and the Christ of the scriptures were one and the same person. And Jesus became true and wonderful in their minds. Now, Paul's Greek hearers, who were also there around the synagogue, would also have been concerned about the idea that Jesus was king. After all, they already had a king, the Caesar in Rome. They would have thought, if we receive Jesus as king, well, is that going to mess up our lives? But again, as Paul reasoned and explained, no, this king is a king who suffered for you, who loved you so much that he laid down his life that you might be forgiven. And actually, this loving king has risen from the dead. He is the one who really is in control, even over death itself. And again, as they understood that, Jesus became true and wonderful in their minds. Paul reasoned. I just want to draw two things from this first point for us today. The first is to appreciate that there are compelling reasons to believe in Christianity, to believe that Jesus is the Christ. There are good reasons that Paul pointed to. Now, the main one we've been thinking about are all the promises and prophecies in the Old Testament which were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Written centuries before Jesus, so many details of his life are promised. He was born in Bethlehem, in the family of David. He lived in Galilee, that's promised. He was betrayed by a friend, abandoned by his disciples. He was pierced on a cross. His clothes were gambled for. All of these details promised remarkably centuries before. See, I find it really strengthens my faith to look back at the promises God gave hundreds of years before, remarkably fulfilled in Jesus. I remember a few years ago, a man had come round to our house to put up some shelves and strangely to advise me on feng shui as well, which I wasn't very interested in. Anyway, that's what he'd come to do. And we ended up opening up Isaiah 53 to look at those remarkable promises of the details of Jesus' death. And we read the chapter, and I said, you know, this was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And the details promised in advance were so remarkable that my new friend wouldn't believe me that it had been written before Jesus. He didn't think I was lying, he just thought I was mistaken. So in the end, I had to show him in my Bible dictionary. No, really, it was written all those centuries before. And he found it changed his whole thinking about the truth of Christianity. Isn't it wonderful that there are reasons, foundations for the faith? The Old Testament promises, the historical reliability of the Gospels, and the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, which we've been thinking about these past few weeks. So we can appreciate that. And then Christians, I also want to challenge us. Are we able to do what Paul did and point people to these reasons? Now, I don't mean that we need to be brilliantly persuasive and wonderful arguers. In fact, Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians that he wasn't very good at explaining things. See, the power isn't in our powers of persuasion, but in the message which is inherently persuasive. And the key to showing people this is to do what Paul did and have an open Bible. Could you take people to, for example, Isaiah 53, other chapters, and show the reasons to support the Christian faith? And really, that's something that Jason and Laura Swain can help us with. That's why we were interviewing them today. They're available to help us informally, to advise us, to coach us, to meet with us, to help us be able to do what Paul did and point people to the reasons. So that's the first stage in the gospel spreading in this sophisticated and advanced Thessalonica. Paul reasoned that Jesus is the Christ. Well, the next thing we see is that the Thessalonians were divided. It's so important to appreciate this so we have the right expectations when we're sharing about Jesus. The Thessalonians were divided. Just as an aside, one of my favourite TV adverts of all time shows Marmite inspectors. Have you seen the advert? They're dressed up like animal cruelty inspectors, only they go into people's houses to see not if they're neglecting their pets, but if they're neglecting their Marmite. And you see these shame-faced families as jars of Marmite are found at the back of their cupboards that haven't been opened for years. And the inspectors accuse them of neglecting their Marmite. And then they take the jars away from them and they rehouse them in homes that will use them. And then the advert ends with a family tucking into their new jar of Marmite on toast. And the camera zooms in on their little boy as he's trying Marmite for the very first time. And the soldier goes into his mouth, and then he screws up his face in absolute disgust and spits it out. The final caption is, "Marmite, love it or hate it, just don't neglect it." Now, it takes a certain confidence to advertise your product with footage of someone hating it and spitting it out. But that's what the people of Marmite do. Now, I mention it because, like that spread, the message of Christianity divides people. The difference, of course, is that with Jesus, it really, really matters. And that's what we saw in Thessalonica. So verse 4, the wonderful side of it. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. See, that verse is a wonderful mini picture of what happens when people come to faith. They were convinced in their minds, persuaded. And then they joined Paul and Silas, a new family made up of Jews and Greeks, of men and women, and of rich and of poor. It reminds us that Jesus gives us a message to believe, but also a wonderful varied family to be part of and to love. But of course, not everyone in Thessalonica responded so positively. Let me read verses 5 to 10, and as I read, listen out for the words used to describe how these others responded. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees
saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue.
Now, it must have been terrifying for poor Jason, who I suppose was one of the early believers.
It was not unknown for people to be executed on the spot if accused of defying Caesar's decrees. But at least he got away with his life. However, Paul had to leave. Some scholars speculate that maybe part of the terms of the bail was that Paul would leave Thessalonica.
And this was terribly sad. He'd been there, we're told in verse 2, reasoning in the synagogue for just 3 weeks. Maybe there were a few more weeks after that before the riot broke out, we're not sure. But after just a few weeks of teaching, Paul was torn away from these new believers. And you notice that the opponent's response is not exactly very reasonable. All those words, they dragged, they shouted. And in fact, they start a riot, and then they accuse Paul of causing trouble all over the world. Not especially logical, is it? What we see is that the message that Jesus is king was very challenging to them. It's not so much that they were unpersuaded, but that they were unpersuadable. Their minds were closed. You see, by nature, we do not want Jesus to be king of our lives. I guess many of us would rather be in charge of our lives ourselves, or we'd rather go on having our family, our friends, our old religion as our king. Maybe you feel that tension in your own heart between the reasonableness of the Christian faith and the challenge of having Jesus as king. I often feel that tension myself. Until we realize that Jesus is a king who loves us, who suffered and died for us, and the king who really is in control, who defeated death, well, we're inclined to lash out against him. That's what happened in Thessalonica. They were divided. Some persuaded, others wouldn't open their minds. That response is quite normal even today. The other week, my friend Ian from London was telling me about his experience of bringing two friends to a Christians in Sport quiz. And one of his guests loved the halftime Bible talk and was interested in going on to Christianity Explored. But the other guest hated it. And he was raising his voice, almost shouting, saying, "How dare that speaker say that the Gospels are reliable?" That's quite normal. They were divided. One wanted to find out more. The other felt very threatened. That's how the Thessalonians responded as well. I think what that means for us Christians is that we need to have courage and great perseverance if we're going to be keeping going and explaining the message of Jesus. You saw what Paul did in verse 10. After all these experiences, when he got down to Berea, what did he do? Verse 10, they went to the Jewish synagogue, carried on patiently explaining the reasonable message of Jesus in a new setting. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate conflict and rejection, find it very unsettling. When we share the message of Jesus with someone and they reject it, it's so tempting to give up. So tempting not to speak of Jesus to neighbors or to friends in a group or a club, in case they are upset too. But actually, unless we are prepared to risk that rejection, well, people won't have a chance to be persuaded. We need to do what Paul did and keep on reasoning for Jesus, perhaps with new groups of people, but also perhaps persevering with the same people. We know from Paul's own life that God is able to completely change people's minds, even after years of rejecting Jesus. You can't imagine the directors of Marmite withdrawing their product just because some people don't like it. They know there are plenty of people out there who love it. Well, we mustn't withhold our message in case people don't like it. Because like in Thessalonica, there are people everywhere who will find it wonderfully persuasive. So these are the stages, the gospel advancing in a sophisticated culture. Paul reasoned and explained. The Thessalonians were divided. But last of all, we see the Bereans, and they eagerly examined the scriptures. So down in verse 11, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." What an example to us the Bereans are. I know that there are many dubious schemes for buying a noble title. Did you know that in 2011, the title of Lord of the Manor of Bisham Abbey here in Berkshire was sold for £8,000, I think to a Russian buyer. The money was used by the owners of Bisham Abbey to repair the grounds and to reinforce the riverfront. Good use of the money, I think. I cannot imagine what possible benefit that buyer can have got from his new noble title, Lord of the Manor of Bisham Abbey. Because far more important than any noble title is a noble character, which we can all have. A character that is worthy of respect and honour. And actually, these Bereans show us a vital aspect of that noble character, which we can all have. First of all, they were teachable. They received the message with great eagerness. These Bereans knew that they didn't know everything already. They were hungry to learn and to find out more. How noble is that? But also, they were discerning. They were able to look into things openly and honestly. They weren't gullible, but they made honest inquiries. They examined the scriptures every day to see for themselves if what Paul said was true. So noble, isn't it? They were teachable and they were discerning. Well, I think their example is a great help to us if we're looking into the Christian faith. To explore for ourselves, to look ourselves in the Bible and see, are these things true? I think a Life Explored course is a great help for that. And actually, I hope Sunday by Sunday here will help us as well. You see, one of the characteristics of a faith that is true is that you can examine it, you can scrutinize it, you can ask questions of it. And if we do that, we'll find, as the Bereans did, that the Lord Jesus Christ stands up to scrutiny. Bereans are an example if we're looking into the Christian faith, but also they're a great example to committed Christians. They inspire us to be hungry for Christian teaching and to examine the scriptures ourselves daily. They did that to see if it was true. How much more should we who know Jesus do these things ourselves? That's why I'm always so pleased when people ask about daily Bible reading notes, or when people ask about joining a growth group for Bible study, or when people make sacrifices to be regular on Sundays. It's such a noble thing to be teachable and to be discerning, examining the scriptures ourselves daily. So how does the gospel, the Christian message, spread in an advanced and sophisticated and skeptical city like Thessalonica or even Maidenhead? Well, it needs Christians who will do what Paul did and persevere in explaining the reasonable message of Jesus, in supporting it, explaining it, proving it. But it also needs those who will honestly examine the message for themselves to see if it's true. And that's what the Bereans did. Now, it sounds simple to say those two things, to explain it reasonably, to examine it honestly. But actually, we'll see next week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, for those things to happen, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit if we're going to have the courage and the words to keep on explaining the message. And we need the Holy Spirit as well if we're going to have the courage and the open minds to examine it for ourselves. So let's pray that those things will be happening more and more in our town, in our circles, that in the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel would be reasonably explained and honestly examined. As we finish, let's just note that this passage ends on an ominous tone. In verse 13, we see that the opponents in Thessalonica, when they heard that Paul was now speaking down in Berea, 50 miles down the road, what did the opponents do? Well, remarkably, they came after Paul
down to Berea and agitated and stirred up
trouble there as well, so that Paul had to leave Berea too. That's how much they hated the gospel message. And so this shows us the setting for the letter of 1 Thessalonians. It's written to a young church. They'd probably just had 3 weeks or so of Christian teaching. That was all. It's also written to a church that was alone. Their apostle, their missionary had to leave them. And it was written to a suffering church who lived at the very epicenter of opposition to Christianity. And wonderfully, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is going to show them and us how to stand and how to grow as real Christians in a setting like that. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, it is our longing that the saving message of Jesus, of life through him, would spread and advance even in our town of Maidenhead. So we pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit on us that we might persevere in reasoning for Jesus, pointing people to the Bible, the foundations that there are for the Christian faith. But we pray also that the Holy Spirit would be on many people in our town and those known to us, helping them to do what the Bereans did, to honestly examine it for themselves and find that Jesus is true. We pray this for the honor of his holy name. Amen.